reading Judah, we now look very much forward to the words of Nathan.
Well, good evening, brothers and sisters and young people, and how glad are we that it's a little bit cooler? So nice, huh? So nice. Well, we left Jehu on the steps in Ramoth Gilead in chapter 9, verse 13, sitting on the military regalia and the cloaks and the armour of his fellow comrades, with their shouts echoing through the barracks, "Jehu is king! Jehu is king!" It was a tentative, partial coronation, if you will. The trumpets were the same, but it wasn't quite the resounding "God save the king" of Solomon, of 1 Kings 1 and verse 39. It wasn't quite the same as Joash a couple of pages over in 2 Kings 11 verse 12. Those public acclamations were yet to come for Jehu because, well, there were still the two kings on the other side of Jordan. And as much as he'd been anointed king by Yahweh, he still had to deal with those two kings on the other side of the river. And so now we come tonight to the bow and the arrows of death. And we read in chapter 9 in verse 14 these words, "So Jehu the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram." You get the impression, don't you, that even as he's hoisted high on his fellow by his fellow captains, and the shouts of "Jehu as king" rung through the air, his military mind is feverishly at work, planning, scheming, strategizing. It was God's will that he was anointed, but the word "conspired" still has, well, a feel of treachery about it, doesn't it? "So conspired Jehu." It's the second word of his life as king. Now, if you've got your handbook, look at, I think it is slide number 9. "So conspired Jehu." Look how this word is used previously of the two previous dynasties. 1 Kings 15 in verse 27, "And Baasha, the son of Abijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him," that is Nadab, "and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon." Conspired against him, killed him. In 1 Kings 16, we read that his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him, that is Elah, as he was in Tirzah, and Zimri went in and smote him. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And now Jehu is going to say in 2 Kings 10 verse 9, "It came to pass in the morning that he," Jehu, "went out and stood, said to all the people, 'Ye be righteous, behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these?'" And you see there's a tension here in Jehu. Oh, he was anointed by God to destroy Ahab's house, undoubtedly. But there was a little too much Jehu in the story for it to be just all God's work. It was still a little bit like treason, and even Jehu felt it. Even he acknowledged it in chapter 10 and verse 9. He was a little bit like Baasha, whose house was completely destroyed, just as Jehu was about to completely destroy Ahab's. Oh, he was a little bit like Zimri, wasn't he? Another chariot captain with ambition and zeal. And right from the start, we get a feel, don't we, that inside Jehu lurks two people. There's the man that has an unwavering determination and passion to be obedient to Yahweh's instructions. And then there's the man that, well, he gives himself a second chance. The man that doesn't quite turn the sword on himself in the same way that he turns it on others. And Jehu's life is going to be a battle between full strength, chapter 9, verse 24, and not with all his heart, chapter 10, verse 31. It's going to be a battle between these two men trapped inside the one man. Sound like us, brothers and sisters? Sound a little bit like our lives? Maybe there's a little bit too much of us in our story. This battle, Jehu's life, is just like our lives. Well, despite this tension, which probably grows in Jehu over time, Jehu starts out, as we said in our last class, like a coiled spring. And the instant the cheers die down, he springs into action. And look what we read in chapter 14, verse 14, in the second half. Now, Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go to tell it in Jezreel." Speed and surprise were of the essence if Joram was not to rally support. And did you notice the historian who's writing 2 Kings basically exactly repeats chapter 8, verse 29. Here in verse 15, it's repeated for us. And I think it's not just to highlight that this was an opportune moment to seize the throne, i.e. the king was sick and weak and defenseless, but it's also to emphasize for us that this was the exact fulfillment of God's promise. Ahab's house would be judged. And 1 Kings 19, verse 17 had said, "He that escapeth Hazael's sword shall Jehu slay." And now Jehu was to finish off what Hazael had started. In chapter 8, verse 29, and chapter 9, verse 15, use exactly the same word to describe the wounds of Joram. Exactly the same word as is used to describe when Ahab was wounded in 1 Kings 22, verses 34 to 35. Because like father, like son, both fighting at Ramoth-Gilead, which as we noted in our last class, was a city of refuge, but there would be no mercy for them. The judgments that fell on Ahab are about to fall with deadly precision and poetic justice on his house. And Joram is now firmly in Jehu's crosshairs. Now, as we begin this story, I think it's helpful just to have a catalogue of Jehu's bloodshed and accomplishments. Because do you know, in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings, out of the 12 recorded things that Jehu does, 12 recorded things, 8 of them are about massacre, assassination, and bloodshed. We could be in no doubt, could we, that he's bringing God's judgments. So if you've got your handbook, it's slide number 10, the Sword of Jehu. This is what Jehu does. This is, in essence, his whole mission, his whole life. 2 Kings 9, verse 21 to 26, he's going to kill Jehoram, Ahab's son, and the king of Israel, and cast him into Naboth's portion. In verses 27 to 28, he's going to kill Ahaziah, Ahab's grandson, and the king of Judah, by tracking him to Ibleam. In verses 30 to 37, he's going to trample Jezebel, Ahab's wife, underfoot. In chapter 10 and verses 1 to 10, he's going to terrify the men of Samaria into sacrificing the 70 sons of Ahab in the gate of Jezreel. In verse 11, he's going to assassinate all that remains of Ahab's household and associates. In verses 12 to 14, he's going to execute the 42 princes in the court of Ahaziah, Ahab's, we're going to suggest, great-grandsons. in chapter 10 and verse 17. He's going to murder all those remaining in Samaria connected with Ahab. And finally, in verses 18 to 28, he's going to massacre all the worshippers of Baal and destroy Baal's temple. This is what Jehu does. His whole life, his whole mission is destroy everything to do with Ahab. Now, I'd like you to come very briefly to two passages about Jehu, because this is basically, as we've said, his whole life and mission right here. Just come a couple of pages over to chapter 10 and verse 30. We'll look at this again on Monday, but look what it says. Just to give you a flavor for how God talks about Jehu's judgments. And Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. By far and away, the vast majority of Ahab's work was in obedience to God's commandments. He's commended for executing all that was in God's heart in judging Ahab's house to the third and to the fourth generations. Now just hold your hand here and come across to 2 Chronicles in chapter 22. Because just there's a couple of verses here which again give us, I think, a fair balance on the life of Jehu. Verse 7 and verse 8. We're going to talk about the death of Ahaziah tonight, but look what it says in 2 Chronicles 22 verse 7. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God, by coming to Joram. For when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom Yahweh had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. He was anointed for this one purpose, to cut off the house of Ahab. And see verse 8, he was obedient. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. He was obedient. He did do God's will in executing God's judgments. Well, that's a catalogue, if you like, of Jehu's bloodshed. Sometimes it's more helpful to see it on a family tree. So if you look at slide number 11 in your handbook, you will see God's judgments coming upon the house of Ahab. So let me just give them to you in order. Even though I can't put them up in order on the screen, let me give them to you. Ahab is going to be, on the top left-hand side, is going to be killed by God himself in 1 Kings chapter 22. Just underneath him to the left, Ahaziah, probably it seems his eldest son, was also killed by God in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Right on the far right-hand side, the six sons of Jehoshaphat were killed by Jehoram, his brother, who was going to, in the end, marry Athaliah. Then Jehoram himself was killed by God. And now enters Jehu into the story. He's firstly going to kill Joram, who's directly underneath Ahab. Then he's going to kill Ahaziah, the king of Judah, on the far right-hand side. He's then going to kill Jezebel at the end of chapter 9, right at the top, married to Ahab. He's then going to kill the 70 sons just underneath Jezebel. He's then going to kill their grandsons just underneath them, sons in Jezreel and Samaria in chapter 10. Jehu's then going to kill the 42 sons right at the bottom in chapter 10, verse 14. Right at the bottom left, he's going to kill the priests and followers of Baal. And there's only a couple of people left. There's the sons right in the middle of Jehoram and Athaliah, who are killed by Arabians. And there's sons right at the bottom right, sons of Ahaziah, who end up being killed by Athaliah. So just look at this family tree. In the space of a few chapters, look what's happening. There's not many people dying peacefully of old age, is there? In fact, there's nobody dying peacefully of old age. And Jehu is instrumental in surgically lopping off, pruning every branch. And the lesson is that utter destruction is warranted when there is absolutely no repentance. Naboth would be avenged. Now, some commentators have said that Jehu went too far, that he got carried away, that he went beyond his brief, and he started killing people in the southern kingdom of Judah. He was really overreaching his commission in this kind of maverick bloodthirstiness. But I think personally, and I'm hoping that you might come to the same conclusion over the course of this weekend, I think that chapter 10 and verse 30 was quite clear. In judging Ahab's house, he carried out God's will perfectly. Oh, Jehu had other problems, and we'll come to those. But he didn't overreach at all. Ahab and Jezebel's pernicious influence was throttling the life out of Judah as well. And as far as Ahab and Jezebel's dynasty had crept into the southern kingdom, Ahab and Jezebel's dynasty was also wiped out by Jehu. And in actual fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 8, we were just there, Jehu's actually commended for executing the princes of Judah. And do you know, technically, in the wisdom and providence of God, actually, both Ahaziah and, we're going to see in a subsequent study, the 42 princes that come up from the south actually came up into Israel. Jehu didn't actually stray into Judah at all. God providentially brought them all straight directly to him, into his path. Do you know, the only person left on that genealogy, the only person left that isn't exterminated or assassinated is the one that sits right in the middle. The glaring omission, Athaliah. And it begs the question, why leave Athaliah, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter? Maybe she was the worst of all of the family. Why leave her alone? How come she was untouched by Jehu's judgments? And I think the answer is that Jehu was obeying God's instructions explicitly. What had God said to him? Remember 1 Kings 21 and verse 21? Every male. And Jezebel. There was no mention of female descendants at all. And so Jehu leaves Athaliah. Ultimately, she would be taken care of, as we know, by Jehoiada the priest. I think rather than a misguided bloodlust, Jehu did just what God asked him to do and no more. Yahweh is he. And think of not just the obedience of this man, but his courage. What kind of courage and faith and trust do you have to start knocking off Jezebel's family? I mean, she's killed hundreds of prophets for far less. Jehu was not just a man of faith, not just a man who trusted in God, not just a man who was obedient. He's a man of immense courage, isn't he? Taking on this mission. And he knew that speed and secrecy were of the essence. And so coming back to verse 15, he lays down an ultimatum of loyalty to his men. If it be your minds, let none go forth to escape. Do you know, this is actually the Hebrew word for soul. It's the word nephesh, the word minds. If you have your life or soul, then let none escape. Or as the margin says, let no escaper go. This was a matter of life and death. And any that were not on his side, well, they were asked to declare now and lose their life. Forfeit their soul. No one escaping. Well, that's going to be a theme of Jehu's judgments, as we will see later in chapter 10, verse 11 and chapter 10, verse 25. That's a hallmark of Jehu. Nobody escapes. And he's going to start as he means to finish. He wants to make sure that all the captains are on his side. He's springing the trap, and he's demanding absolute loyalty. He knows he can drive to Jezreel faster than anyone. He's got the element of surprise on his side, but he needs to know that they have his back. And once he's convinced of their support and loyalty, he doesn't stop for breath. Look what we read in verse 16. 2 Kings 9 in verse 16. So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. In actual fact, as you well know, Jezreel is actually up from Jerusalem, but it was spiritually down. And Ahaziah, king of Judah for just 12 months, he was only 23 years old, was visiting Jezreel to see his uncle Joram. Now we're told that they had both fought at Ramoth Gilead in 2 Kings 8 and verse 28. But now Ahaziah is paying a surprise get better visit to Uncle Joram. Slightly ironic, as events will transpire. And so the scene is set. And as Jehu approaches from a distance, the billowing dust clouds behind him signal the watchman that a company is approaching. And we read verse 17, there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel. He spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take in horsemen, send to meet him, and let him say, is it peace? Now, you're going to find over and over again this weekend that the judgments of Jehu are full of moments of irony and poetic justice. And here's one of them. Do you know the word for horseman is only used 3 times? And both of the other 2 occasions are parallel records of the same event. And that event is the record of Ahab's death. 1 Kings 22 and verse 34 and 2 Chronicles 18 and verse 33. And it says this. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of his harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, that's the same word for horseman, turn thy hand, carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And now Joram is wounded. Jehu's bow is about to be drawn, not randomly this time, and he sends out a horseman, a chariot driver. It's like God's poetic justice and symmetry. And you know, Joram can't see it coming. He can't see it coming. Now it is the sun's turn. And as we will see, Joram is parallel to Ahab for a reason. He was going to receive Ahab's punishment on his behalf. And the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. And we are here in this story as well, brothers and sisters and young people. This is our Lord Jesus Christ coming to execute vengeance on all them that know not God. And with him is a company. Who might that be? Do you know, that's a word that's only used 6 times, and it's usually translated abundance or multitude. Jehu did not ride alone. Behind him, there was a company, a multitude. That's the saints with him coming to execute God's judgments, all riders of God's fury. And we read in verse 18, so there went one on horseback to meet him and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thou behind me. And the watchman told, saying, the messenger came to them, but he cometh not again. Is it peace? It's the same as his mother in verse 31. Is it peace? The world, brothers and sisters, wants peace without righteousness. They want peace without righteousness. And Jehu's answer is short and sweet. Get in behind. And we read in verse 19, and he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, thus saith the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me. Now, do you know, there's another moment of poetic irony here. Do you remember, if you've still got your genealogy in front of you, remember the other Ahaziah of this time? Joram's older brother, who died back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings? Do you remember him that fell through the lattice? Do you remember he sent out, three envoys to confront Elijah, captains of 50s. And the first two, destroyed by fire. The last, spared. And here, the first two are spared, and the last envoy brings death. But the pattern of destruction on Ahab's house, the watermarks, the hallmarks of divine retribution are all the same. We're going to see this time and time again. God is at work. There's poetic justice right through this story. Irony. These are God's judgments. And here he comes, verse 20. And the watchman told, saying, he came even again to them and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. There was something unmistakable about Jehu's driving. A bit like 2 Samuel 18 in verse 27. Remember, when his running is like Ahimeaz, the son of Zadok. It was recognizable even from a distance. Nobody else drove his chariot around the corners up on one wheel, quite like Jehu did. Now, if you're a bit like me, you've probably got someone in your meeting that you're probably thinking of drives like Jehu. It's a bit like Sunday morning. You hop on the freeway to go to Sunday school or the meeting, and in the rear vision mirror appears the familiar blue Mitsubishi chariot of the brother-in-law who shall remain nameless, lurching wildly across the lanes, weaving between other sedate chariot drivers who are unsuspecting before disappearing past you in a cloud of dust, right? Jehu drove furiously. Do you know, in the margin, you will find it says madness. And it links you back to verse 11. Whence cometh this mad fellow to thee? The intensity of the son of the prophets had infused itself into Jehu. The madness of the son of the prophet in verse 11 now found its way out in Jehu. He was passionate. In both words, mad, verse 11, and furiously, verse 20, are found together in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28 and 34, the chapter on the curses and judgments that come for disobedience, madness, furiousness, craziness was about to descend on Ahab's house. God's curses from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 28 and 34, were coming home to roost furiously on Ahab's house. But don't you think as well that this is, it's really an indication of Jehu's character, isn't it? He rides furiously. He draws his bow at full strength. He's flat out. He's intense. It's how he drives. It's how he shoots. It's how he is. He is all in. And the lesson we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters and young people, is, are we driving furiously for God? Do we come with our full strength, our full energy, 100% commitment? Or are we a little bit half-hearted? a little bit lukewarm, a part-timer when it comes to the truth. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might." This has to be an exhortation for us, doesn't it? For all of us here. What is our reputation? What are we known for? Is it enthusiasm? Excitement? Is it for a fervent commitment to the ecclesia? Jehu was recognizable from hundreds of meters away because of his intensity for God. This is a lesson for us, isn't it? How are we doing, brothers and sisters, in our zeal for God? Well, Joram knows Jehu, and he assumes that this is a private, classified military report from the commander-in-chief of the army that clearly is urgent. I mean, look at his driving. It's clearly urgent. And that was sort of true, wasn't it? Because this was a message from God. And look what we read in verse 21. And Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. See the margin for "make ready"? It says "bind." It's another one of those moments of poetic connection. It's the same word as the margin says is in verse is in 1 Kings 18, verse 44. When Elijah says on top of Mount Carmel to Ahab, "Prepare thy chariot, bind up thy chariot and get thee down. The rains are coming." And Ahab was going to drive like the clappers, wasn't he? Into where? Jezreel. As God's blessings poured from heaven. And now Ahab's son is preparing to ride his chariot out of Jezreel to face God's curses because there's no repentance here. See the irony of this story? Everything is foreordained of God. Make ready the chariot. Make it ready. The judgments of Ahab are coming on you now. And look how far he got. Do you know, he only just got around the corner. Did you notice that? Just got around the corner. Because Naboth's vineyard, we know, was just around the corner. And Jehu was there, waiting for him. See the margin? Found him. Jehu stopped in this exact location. Why do you think, brothers and sisters, Jehu pulled his chariot up in exactly this spot? Because this was where he had stood in the back of Ahab's chariot and heard Elijah's haunting words. This was where he would execute his commission. This was the poetic justice of God. It was time to avenge Naboth's blood. It cried out from this very dust. And verse 22 says, "It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, 'Is it peace, Jehu?' And he answered, 'What peace? As long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many.'" Do you know that peace occurs 9 times in this chapter? The number of judgment. Peace occurs 9 times. I'll give you the verses. You can circle them. Verse 11. Verse 17, it's there twice in verse 18, twice in verse 19, twice in verse 22, and once in verse 31. Seeking for peace? Only judgments are coming. 9 times. Now, if you've got your handbook, look what we have in slide 12. This is what the prophets say about this. "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah 57 verse 21. Or Isaiah 59. "The way of peace they know not, And there is no judgment, no justice, no righteousness in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Or Jeremiah 8, for everyone from the least even to the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. There can be no peace in any relationship without religious agreement. We have to agree that God is right. And true peace only comes when evil is eradicated and God's righteous judgments are seen in the earth. And that was Jehu's job. And do you know, his answer in verse 22 was 100% crystal clear, wasn't it? 100% crystal clear. There was no murkiness, no ambiguity, no space for misinterpretation. This was obviously how Jehu had felt about Jezebel for the last 15 years. But he'd been biding his time till God moved in the nation. No covenant of peace was possible with Jezebel's false worship of false gods. The Revised Standard Version has for whoredoms, monstrous sorceries. Jezebel wasn't just a little bit off doctrinally. We're talking whoredoms, sorceries, witchcrafts, all the things the law in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verses 2 to 7 and Deuteronomy 18 verses 10 to 12 said were worthy of death. There was no murkiness, no grey areas here. And Jehu says it like he's wanted to say it for 15 years. He's been holding in his feelings, waiting patiently for God for a long time. And now it all tumbles out. And do you know, Joram instantly knew that the game was up. Look what he says in verse 23. And Joram turned his hands and fled and said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah. Do you know, King Sin is such a coward, isn't it? Enslaving everyone as long as the forces are on their side. But the moment the tide turns, King Sin runs for the hills. It's got no courage at all. It's all about self-preservation. Run for it, Ahaziah. And verse 24 says, and Jehu drew a bow with his full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out of his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. Joram turns his hands. Do you know where that expression comes from? It comes straight out of 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 34, when Ahab said, when he was struck with his arrow of death, turn thy hand, carry me out of the host. 1 Kings 22 and verse 34, history is being repeated. And everything that befell Ahab is now being heaped on his son. And as Joram turned his hands and fled, the margin says, Jehu filled his hand with the bow at full strength. This was a single-minded captain. These were the arrows of God's justice. And one of them had Joram's name on it. Now, I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, and young people. I used to imagine this scene kind of like this. Jehu shooting while he's riding thunderously at full pace. Muscles and veins bulging, eyes popping out with the exertion, hitting the target while he's galloping full tilt. Do you have that picture in your minds? But he stopped at this place precisely deliberately. He's standing still. And now, in my mind's eye, in my imagination, I see Jehu standing still in the chariot. And as Joram took off, and he's just about to escape around the corner of Naboth's vineyard into the distance to freedom, Jehu, almost at a venture, he lets fire an arrow of death with his full strength that would be guided by God's angelic hands like David's stone. And like the arrow that killed his father Ahab. It's one of those graphic moments in the scripture that we all love to imagine. Straight through his chest. Right between the joints of his harness. Just like his father Ahab. Just as he was about to escape out of Naboth's vineyard. And God said, in this place, I will require your blood. Almost like the angel guided the arrow. But this time, Joram wasn't just wounded. He was instantly dead. Full strength, right through his heart and out the other side. Bit like, remember Asahel with the spear? Dead on the spot. Second of Samuel 2, verse 23. The arrow came out the other side. It was no contest, was it? And the lesson is clear. Our Heavenly Father asks for our whole heart, brothers and sisters and young people. And when we deny Him our full-hearted devotion, He takes it back. He takes our hearts back. God didn't miss. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul and might. 2 Chronicles 31 verse 21, Hezekiah sought his God with all his heart and prospered. Colossians 3 verse 23, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Let's make sure that we give our hearts to our Father, brothers and sisters, lest He come and take them back. And Joram was instantly dead, shot through the heart. What a graphic lesson. And he sunk down in his chariot. Do you know, his father was wounded and stayed up in his chariot till evening. But Joram was dead, sunk, bowed down. This captain had hit his target. And then Jehu says to Bidkar, his faithful aide-de-camp and friend, and now probably his loyal bodyguard, the new bodyguard to the king, these words in verse 25 to 26. Then said Jehu to Bidkar his captain, take up, cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, Yahweh laid this burden upon him. Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith Yahweh. And I will requite thee in this plat, saith Yahweh. Now therefore, take, cast him into the plat of ground according to the word of Yahweh. Do you know what Bidkar means, brothers and sisters and young people? Bidkar means the assassin. He is us in the story. The one who rides side by side, as the ESV puts it, with Jehu, or Christ, to execute judgment. Remember Bidkar, says Jehu. Do you remember Elijah's words? How could I forget, says Bidkar. And now I think we see Jehu's patience and loyalty. Do you know, Jehu probably had another 3 years of bodyguard duty with Ahab after 1 Kings chapter 21 and Naboth's death, and 1 Kings chapter 22 when he went into battle and died. In chapter 22 verses 1 to 2, it mentions 3 years without war, after which Ahab dies. So Jehu probably was still the bodyguard to the king. He stood behind Ahab in that chariot day after day, day after day, day after day for 3 years and still didn't kill Ahab. This is Jehu's patience. And he stood in that chariot with Bidkar whose name means an assassin. Murder and revolt was the modus operandi of the northern kingdom. And Jehu was in prime position. Just one short, swift sword, and Ahab's dispatched in the back. But no, Jehu does not go rogue and overstep his instructions. This is not the picture of a bloodthirsty renegade. He waited for God. In fact, he appears to be extraordinarily patient, obedient to a fault. Remember, he doesn't touch Athaliah, and he's waited 15 years for this moment. Bidka and Jehu had shared and kept that secret for 15 years. And today was the day. Cast him into the vineyard of Naboth. Naboth and his sons lay buried there, and now Ahab's son would lie alongside as vengeance. He was going to receive the inheritance of his father, death. I think Jehu could still picture the injustice and the brutality of that day as Naboth was robbed of his inheritance, and now Jehu was defending Israel's right to their inheritance. He wasn't just a military killing machine. This is a man that remembered the exact words of the prophecy. He'd committed them to memory. And see the emphasis of his words? You might like to underline it 4 times in these 2 verses. Yahweh laid this burden on him. Thus saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh. According to the word of Yahweh. This was a spiritually minded man. And I think this is a spiritually minded answer to the question we mentioned in our last class that needs to be answered. How come Joram is buried in Naboth's vineyard when it was supposed to be Ahab? But he died at Ramoth Gilead. We'll come back to 1 Kings in chapter 21. Because look what we read in verse 19. First of Kings 21 and verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith Yahweh, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Wasn't Ahab supposed to die in Naboth's portion? In Jezreel? Weren't the dogs supposed to lick his blood right where Naboth was killed? And I think the answer is what Jehu discerned. You see, in chapter 21, Elijah's words hit Ahab like a thunderbolt. He didn't offer a word of justification. He didn't offer a word of excuse or defense. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a thief. And verse 27 says, he rent his royal clothes. He flung dust on his head. He fasted in sackcloth. Josephus says he went barefoot. And we can see God's response in verse 29. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before thee, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And we have to conclude that Ahab's repentance was real and sincere. God says so. Oh, he's going to be back to his old ways in the next chapter. There's Micaiah, but I hate him. He throws him in prison. He disguises himself. He's back to his old ways when we turn over the page and get to chapter 22. But his repentance for the moment, at the end of chapter 21, was enough to deflect his untimely end, delay it. And in the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, even Ahab had a stay of execution for his humility. And Ahab and Elijah are both being taught about the power of the still small voice. So Ahab is going to die instead at Ramoth Gilead, as Micaiah is going to prophesy in the next chapter, in 1 Kings 22 and verse 20. The dogs would still lick his blood, as Elijah had said, but if we were to turn over the page in 1 Kings 22, it's going to be in Samaria, the pool of Samaria, verse 38. It will not be in Jezreel. But verse 29 had said, I will bring the evil in his son's days. And so now, the punishment originally intended for Ahab is going to fall on his son Joram. He would inherit the curse of Elijah and be cast into Naboth's vineyard to avenge his blood. And this is why we have all these little subtle links between Ahab and his death and Joram in this chapter, because God is reminding us he has not forgotten to transfer the judgment of Ahab to his son. The fate of Joram was inextricably linked to the crimes of his father. Now, if you've got your handbook, it's there in slide number 13. In his son's days. Look at this. Both have a mention of horsemen. Both are wounded, exactly the same word, at Ramoth-Gilead, Ahab and Joram. Both are confronted. The one by Elijah, he was found in chapter 21 and verse 20, and Joram was found by Jehu. It says that in the margin of chapter 9, verse 21. Prepare thy chariot, Elijah said to Ahab. Make ready the chariot, says Joram. A bow at a venture killed Ahab, a bow at full strength, maybe even at a venture we might add, killed Joram. Turn thy hand, Joram turned his hands, struck between the joints of his harness, between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart. See the similarities? What's happening? The fate of Joram was inextricably linked to the crimes of his father. God might be abundantly merciful as he was with Ahab, maybe beyond our comprehension, but he's also abundantly fair and just. I will requite thee in this place. And Naboth's sons, only mentioned in this verse, not in 1 Kings 21, only mentioned here, had been robbed of their inheritance, and now Joram would receive his father's inheritance. Not Naboth's vineyard, the sword of Jehu. So let's finish our story tonight with the end of Ahaziah, Ahab's grandson, king of Judah, just for a few short minutes. Verses 27 to 29 of 2 Kings chapter 9. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house. And Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ablaim. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulchre with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. The impression I get is that Jehu didn't maybe know that Ahaziah was visiting, so he was slightly surprised. His primary target was Joram, and Ahaziah seems to escape while Jehu was preoccupied. But again, here is the watermark of God's retribution. He flees by the way of where? The garden house. Do you know this whole story started when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard for what? A garden of herbs. 1 Kings 21 and verse 2. This is God's poetic justice again. Nothing is out of place. Once Jehu has sorted Joram, he turns his attention to his fled nephew. So they chase him out of Jezreel, running south to Judah, fleeing for his life. He seems like a slippery fellow. And if you've got the map, it is slide number 14. You'll see that he goes south from Jezreel to Ibleam, and then he actually goes north to Megiddo. Megiddo might have been a fortress town strengthened by Solomon in 1 Kings 9 verse 15, but even a fortress town would not be able to protect Ahaziah from the reach of Jehu. Now, just come quickly, we read these words before, but just come quickly to 2 Chronicles 22, because we have a little more information here about the death of Ahaziah. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 7. And the destruction of Ahaziah was of God by coming to Joram. And when he was come, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom Yahweh had anointed, to cut off the house of Ahab. And it came to pass that when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren of Ahaziah that ministered to Ahaziah, he slew them. And he sought Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is a son of Jehoshaphat, who sought Yahweh with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. So we read in verse 7, firstly, that the visit of Ahaziah, maybe unknown to Jehu, was all planned in advance by the angels, providential that he might also meet his destruction. This is less Jehu's bloodlust and more God's providential judgments, wouldn't you say? God's orchestrating this. God's bringing Ahaziah to this place. God is bringing his judgments through Jehu. And then we read in verse 9 that he was hiding. Do you know, the margin says, in Megiddo, in the kingdom of Samaria. It wasn't in Samaria, it was in the kingdom of Samaria. And so when Jehu arrived, they killed him, and they sent his body back to Jerusalem to be buried because he was a grandson of the great Jehoshaphat. And so ends the short and sad life of Ahaziah. 23 years old, Ahab's grandson, Athaliah's son, and just like them. And the lesson from Ahaziah is that we need to be very careful about our friends. Ahaziah lost his life because he chose to associate with Joram, and friendships are important. It's slide number 15, the destruction of Ahaziah. Look what it says in Proverbs 13. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Or Proverbs 22. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. Or Proverbs 28 verse 7. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. Or these well-known words in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, reading from the RSV, be not deceived, bad companionship spoils good morals. Or as the Jerusalem Bible has, bad friends ruin the noblest people. Our friends, especially young people, can make or break us. Our lives do not get better or worse by chance. They get better or worse by choice. And Ahaziah's choices were all bad. And he paid the ultimate price. Dead at 23. Sided with the wrong side. And do you know, it's a condemnation of Josiah, the great King Josiah, that stands in the record unsaid in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 30. You think about this. Josiah also died at Megiddo. He was taken back to be buried at Jerusalem, just like Ahaziah. He paid the ultimate price for making, why? Poor friend choices. He became friends with Assyria against Pharaoh Necho, despite being told not to meddle, and he receives the same fate. In fact, you think about it. He disguised himself. He was shot by a stray arrow. He was sore wounded in his chariot in Megiddo. He was taken out of the battle and buried in Jerusalem. All the shades of the judgments of Ahab and his house came upon good King Josiah as a condemnation for bad friend choices. A salutary lesson. Well, what are our take-home lessons from our study tonight? Well, maybe the first one ought to be this. Enthusiasm. Do we give our full strength to the ecclesia, to looking forward to God's kingdom? Or are we half-hearted? Are we apathetic? Are we like part-time attendees? This is our period of waiting. Are we ready to spring into action? Are we ready, brothers and sisters and young people, to drive furiously for God? As Colossians 3 says, whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord. What about tolerance? The world blurs every moral boundary. How serious are we about eradicating evil in our lives? Or have we grown tolerant? Would we stand next to Jehu in that chariot and be with him firing arrows of death? Or would we be like, well, surely we should be a little more merciful? Do we accommodate evil? Are we lukewarm? There was nothing lukewarm about Jehu, because when God's judgments were coming, it was because there was no sign of repentance. Do we love righteousness and hate iniquity, as Hebrews 1 verse 9 says? This is maybe the lesson that comes out for us. Do we tolerate evil? Are we lukewarm? Or are we seeing things straight as our Lord Jesus Christ did? He loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. Do we have that balance right in our lives? This is the question that comes out of the life of Jehu. And lastly, choose our friends wisely. Our friends can make or break us. Our associations will lead us to life or death. Good friends are so important, especially young people. Choose your friends wisely. Peer pressure can be such a good thing for good and such an evil thing for evil. Choose your friends well, and you will help each other to the kingdom. Good friends are so important to keep us on the straight and narrow. Let's take these lessons to heart as we ponder Jehu, driving furiously for God.